The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue this morning in our studies in Genesis chapter 25. We're in the analysis of verses 12 through 18, around page 11 of your notes. We truly are in an angelic conflict. That conflict between the issues of God and positive volition and the truth of His Word, and Satan and the world under negative volition and disregards. And if we want to find ourselves successful in continuing to fight the good fight, to maintain our spiritual advance and our victory along with Jesus Christ, which guarantees that victory if we're willing to align with it, it demands that each and every one of us maintain, if you will, the calisthenics of staying in spiritual shape, of being informed and ready and prepared at all times to take captive every thought for Christ. In order to be successful in this regards, the imperatives are is that first and foremost, we isolate the sin nature. That comes through the possibility of the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 that gives us that mechanics. The ammunition otherwise then is the Word of God assimilated in the fashion of being in fellowship or filled with God the Holy Spirit with the sin nature isolated. In this way, we constantly maintain and prepare ourselves in regards to fighting the good fight, in regards to staying the course and hanging in there and being a benefactor in regards to all the rewards, etc., that God and Christ has for those who will indeed follow in His footsteps and follow the regiment that He has set forth for us. That is a major purpose and primary purpose of the assembly of the local church, is to prepare ourselves in regards to this conflict that we find ourselves in today, living in Satan's world. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the victory that He has accomplished on our behalf and on behalf of the world for those who will seek Him and align with Him. We ask you to continue to bless us as we seek to serve you in action with honor and to glorify you in this way as you have so declared for us, decreed for us to do in regards to our Christian lives. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Genesis 25 and verses 12 through 18, we have recorded for us for eternal posterity the generations of Ishmael, along with, if you will, his obituary, his death, a record of death. His descendants being none other, described as none other than genealogies in regards to their existence and with respect to their association with Ishmael, that being his immediate offspring of 12 sons in this regards. Rereading the verses here now, these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. Literally, simply, these are the generations of Ishmael. Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. Reminder to us in regards to why he lives and why he is brought forth, and that is through the energy of the flesh by Abraham and Sarah in regards to Abraham seeking to provide an heir through his own seed, which God made clear to him that it would come through Sarah otherwise. But this is how Ishmael came about into existence. And verse 13 as we've revised it. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their, literally, generations. The generation in view simply looks at the lifespan of the individual or individuals that are in view here. The generation of Ishmael, the longevity of it for him, finds his point of origination at birth and obviously concludes at death is 137 years. He is a generation by which other generations that are recorded here, his sons, come into existence, their generations being their lifespan in that regard. So that is what a generation is. A generation in and of itself, the term, is not a specified period of time. It is simply two points of time with a terminus ad quo and terminus ad quin, a beginning and an ending, generally brought about in regards to the birth of one and then their death. So we've dealt with that. That helps clarify for us exactly generations when we look at passages that deal with a generation, unless there is another passage, another verse, or whatever that might otherwise tell us exactly how long that is. We look at it as being simply one born in a certain time, and however long they may live, that generation is still in existence. So here in verse 13 now, in regards to the generations of Ishmael, we have listed, and again, it's by their names, and names is emphasized in regards to these verses, recognizing their association and reputation with their father Ishmael, who was a son, a half-son, if you will, in regards to Abraham in and of himself, that linkage in that regards. The listing as it is Naboth, verse 13, continuing, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbil, and Mibsam, verse 14, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, 15, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah, verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages, and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. And verse 17, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. In verse 18, and they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives, which needs to be explained in that regard. So now in the list, first, they're listed in chronological order of their birth. The first, Naboth, as we saw, there is more external sources of records in regards to this particular son than any of the other of Ishmael's sons. They are known to have continued to maintain their identity as a peoples after the fact, all the way up to the time of the first advent and going into the first century, otherwise during the time of Josephus, as he mentions them, their association with Ishmael as he actually met some Nabateans and got this information from them in that regards. So Naboth is first of the list in that regards. Then his name means husbandry. Then the second in line, Kedar, his name means powerful. They were known for their tent making, quite articulate and creative and artistic in regards to these things. They also, if you were the military backbone that the tribes otherwise kind of rested upon when they weren't in conflict with one another in regards to their military. So they're known for their military in that respect. And then next in the list is third, Adbil. His name means laughing for God, as we're working our way through these names. And again, external sources validate the historical existence of the record here in the Bible. these things validate, external sources help validate the veracity of God's Word historically. Again, as we bring forward and keep in front of us, the historical significance of the Bible is that if this history is not true, then there is no way that you can depend upon the rest of the Bible being true, because the Bible must be held as being perfect and a complete total veracity without error for the entirety of this book, both parts and whole in that regards. Otherwise, it is no more than another writing out there in the world, which most people take it as a point of reference and preference in regards to what you want to accept, manipulate, etc. So the importance of the historical veracity of the Bible is indeed very important, and these things are placed for us along with other aspects that we can take for external validation, such as prophecies, these things being fulfilled in history, et cetera, in regards to the inerrant Word of God in that regards. So just pick up point 52 here, page 11 on our notes, and our next in the list, that is Mibsam. And again, 1 Chronicles 1, 29 and 30 gives us a parallel in regards to this chronology in exact form, in sequence of order. And Mibsam is also the name of one of Simeon's sons, recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 4, 25. Simeon being in one of Jacob's sons, tribe of Israel, with his infamous brother Levi. They liked to hang out together, and they were always trouble when they did. And also the fact of the name being used in the Hebrew circles is true for the name Mishma, which is next in this list. So Mibsam and Mishma have association in regards to the Hebrews. Whereas Ishmael was Arabic. 53, because of this, they are thought to have intermarried with the Simeonites and hence disappeared from history as a distinct entity. That's generally what will happen with certain clans or lines of people. They will be assimilated into other cultures, other races, and lose their distinct identity. A lot of Native Americans having intermarried with the Caucasian and others, people lose their specific identity in that regards over time. So that is the idea, what is being proposed in regards to their association. Otherwise, it shows a close association still between Israel and this particular peoples. 54, their names means, in order here, sweet odor or balsam and fame of hearing, respectively. 55, their geography is unknown other than a clue from Mishma, being a site called Jebel Mishma, 160 miles east of Tema. 56, for Duma, the next on the list, the parallel being 1 Chronicles 1:30 there, there is an oasis east of Petra called Duma Gondal. Petra being having historical significance in the future, that area. 57, his name means silence, and the word is used and translated silence, Duma, in Psalm 94:17, 115:17. So sometimes names have to be extracted from roots, etc., of other words to come to a conclusion what their name means. Other times it's simply explained for us in the Bible. So 58, their national region is in the mountainous region of Edom, and is the subject of the oracle in Isaiah 21, 11 through 12. And there, in that particular passage, our word Duma is translated Edom. And it recognizes a direct association geographically in that regards. So 59, Duma is generally identified by historians with the Adirian Adumatu people, 60, Sennacherib's son, one of the rulers of Assyria, Esarhaddon, related how in his attempt to subdue the Arabs, his father struck against their capital, Adumatu, that he called the stronghold of the Arabs. Obviously, often cities would be named after the settlers, such as Haran, of Abraham's descendancy, his father, etc., settling in a city named Haran. Here, Adumatu kind of recognizes that. 61, Sennacherib captured their king, Hazael, the king of Adumatu, that capital, also called King of the Arabs. So again, another external validation or association with this particular line. 62, this king is also referred to in one inscription of Ashurbanipal, another Assyrian king, as king of the Ketarites. So an intermingling of familial associations of lineage. 63, their habitation is often associated with the medieval Arabic Dumat el-Jandal, an ancient and important junction on the major trade route between Syria, Babylon, Najd, and the Hejaz area. 64, this strategic location made Duma the entrance to North Arabia, having an oasis providing a center of rule for many North Arabian kings and queens as related in Assyrian records. 65, next on the list, Massa, in the 1 Chronicles 130 parallel. His name means, quote, oracle or burden, end quote. Again, we have a clear use of that word in Proverbs 30, verse 1, and 31, verse 1, translated oracle there, our same word, Massa. 66, they are representative of a North Arabian tribe. 67, the records of Tiglath-Pileser III mentions the inhabitants of Massa and of Tema that paid him tribute as a vassal, if you will, of his empire. 68, on the summit of Jebel Gunaim, located about 14 kilometers south of Tema, archaeologists Winnett and Reed discovered some graffiti texts mentioning the tribe of Massa. 69, El Masr is held by some as a place where the Israelites murmured when they crossed the Red Sea into Arabia proper in an old water test. Murmuring, meaning they're grumbling and complaining. why Moses brought them out the desert to kill them. And we looked at that, Exodus 17:7, compared to Deuteronomy 6:16, 9:22, and 33:8. So again, all this puts these regions where you would expect them, as we've understood them in history, being in the Arabian area of the Middle East, south and generally east of Israel, the Jordanian Valley. 70, this is where we formally pick up. For Hadad, his parallel being 1 Chronicles 130, there is a well called El Hadan, north of Tabuk, as a possible relation of residence. 71, his name means, quote, mighty or fearsome, end quote. Now the name itself, 72, is used by others, which is not uncommon. His name is also used of the son of Bedad, king of Edom from Esau, and of the city of Avith in Genesis 36, 35, and 36, as we'll see later in the book. Then Hashum died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place. And these are kings, verse 31, who reigned in the land of Edom. Before any king reigned in the sons of Israel, would have been during the period of the judges or earlier. Then Hadad died, verse 36, and Samla Masreka became king in his place. Then also 1 Chronicles 1:46. Ephah, Caleb's concubine, bore Haran, Moza, and Gazez, and Haran became the father of Gazez. Let's see here. Yeah, wrong chapter, sorry. Try chapter 1, verse 46. When Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place. And the name of the city was Abith. All right. It's also used, next in the list here, an Edomite prince at Solomon's time. Again, a direct association with Edom. 1 Kings 11:4 through 25, which would not be surprising, recognizing that Esau pursued females, concubines, wives from the different tribes around him, rather than in comparison to Jacob from their particular line otherwise. 1 Kings 11. Verses 4 through 25. And Solomon had his propensity for women. You know, he had 1,000 wives. I sure hope his house was clean. At least physically, not spiritually. Yeah, spiritually, kind of trashy. But anyway, verse 4. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. So this verse documents that Solomon, for a period of time, did go into reversionism, but he made recovery, as we understand it. And part of the downfall in regards to having so many wives is that he would pick wives who practiced pagan religions, and it had an influence. I understand the principle in the New Testament is extremely accurate. You will not bring up the bad. The bad will bring down the good. Hence, the importance of the doctrine of separation in regards to one's life in this respect. But anyway. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, verse 4, his God, as the heart of David his father had been. David being the standard by which all other kings of Israel are compared to. For Solomon, and he wasn't perfect, but his level of application and perseverance and adherence to the faith essentially set the bar. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Some of these are practiced the Phallic cult. That kind of fits the trend here, having 1,000 wives. And after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. It got so far that he experimented in pagan religion himself, and even spending the funds of the government of Israel to establish temples and things of this nature. What do the fundies do with all this? In their explanation, as they proclaim David and Solomon being these great believers, but yet look at believers and their failings, oh, well, they can't be a great believer because they failed. Whatever. Again, verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh to test Baal of Moab. Again, we see these associations. On the mountain which is east of Jerusalem for Moloch, the detestable idol, the sons of Ammon, they practice child sacrifice. This goes on in Israel. Thus he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods, verse 8, to make the wife happy. Happy wife is a happy home. That's what people love to say. But it's not if she's a reversionist pursuing the energy of the flesh and religiosity. There's nothing more than failure to exercise one's authority as a husband in the house. So 9, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This, obviously, all relating back to both the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, a promise by God. Whereas other kings who dived into this kind of stuff, God just dumped on them completely. See, but obviously we know that he made reversion recovery after the fact. So that has some to do with it. But the covenants are the main force behind it. Verse 14, then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Here's the mention of that from this tribe that we're dealing with. He was of the royal line in Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab, all Israel stayed there 6 months until he cut off every male in Edom. Israel's military. That Hadad fled to Egypt. Verse 17, he had certain Edomites of his father's servants with him while Hadad was a young boy. And they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. His sister Tahpenes bore a son, Genubath, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, he had died, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, send me away that I may go to my own country. And Pharaoh said to him, behold, what you have lacked with me, that behold, you are seeking to go to your own country. And he answered, nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go. Go back to his roots, basically. It's his desire. And God also raised up another adversary to him, to Solomon, Rezin, the king of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, had a Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men to himself and became leader of a marauding band. After David slew them in Zobah, and they went to Damascus, stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he is an adversary, verse 25, to Israel, all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. So those two God used, if you will, as judgment against Solomon for his sin of reversionism. Solomon was supposed to be a king in a time of peace, and relatively Israel was at peace, but it wasn't without the thorn in the flesh, if you will. Thorn in the side, these people. So you have that. Then the name is seen as, continuing point 72, as the last of the early kings of Edom. As the last of the early kings of Edom. So we see this associating, assimilating into Esau's lines and maintaining their identity otherwise by name. At 1 Chronicles 1. Then Hadad died. Now the chiefs of Edom were Chief Timnah, Chief Allah, Chief Jetheth, 52, Chief Olibama, Chief Elah, Chief Phenon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mizar, Chief Madel, Chief Aram. These were the chiefs of Edom. And Hadad, obviously, heading that line. Continuing here, point 72, the king's name is said to be the same as Hadar, who as a child escaped massacre under Joab, David's general, that we saw there earlier in Genesis 36-39, and compared to the mention of the recording of 1 Chronicles 1:50. Alright, 73. Now some historians conjecture that this people may have become known as the Harar, or the Hararina people that lived near the mountains northwest of Palmyra. 74. It is interesting to note that there is a Hadad tribe in Arabia today. 70. Most of the Hadads are now Christians, located throughout the Levant, that's the Middle East, the Orient, in the areas such as Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Palestine. How just otherwise, who knows? The Christians that I've met from, like, Lebanon, generally had their background as Catholic, but many turned to Protestantism. To the Protestant side, etc. So, just some interesting facts, indeed, if this is part of the line today, still extant. 76, now next is Timnah, in the parallel 1 Chronicles 1:30. It is connected with Sheba, Yemen, or area of Yemen. In Job 6:19, in of Dedan in Isaiah 21:13 and 14 and Jeremiah 25:23. Job 6:19, Job being a believer, parallel, close to Abraham's time. Job 6:19. The caravans of Timnah looked, the travelers of Sheba hoped for them. Isaiah 21:13 and 14. The oracle about Arabia. Prophecy, if you will, of judgment. In the thickest of Arabia, you must spend the night. O caravans of Dedanites. At 14, bring water for the thirsty. O inhabitants of the land of Timnah, meet the fugitive with bread. And then Jeremiah 25:23.
in regards to Babylon, God bringing judgment upon them. Some of the participants listed through here, we have in verse 23, and Dedan, Tiamat, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. They wear their hair funny.
All right, 77. His name means, quote, sunburnt of admiration, end quote. Been hanging down in the Caribbeans. He's got a good tan. See, people admire a good tan. His name means sunburnt of admiration. They're always in the sun in this general vicinity. And settled around the Persian Gulf, also known as the modern Timon. 78, Tiglath-Pileser III, again, Syrian, received tributes from Timon, from that region. 79, the Assyrian king Sennacherib named one of his gates in Nineveh as the Desert Gate and records that, quote, the gifts of the Sumanite and the Tamite entered through it, denoting the tributes paid, end quote, recognizing Timon as being an important place. 80, the Babylonian king Nabonidus, around 555-539 B.C., who was the father of Belshazzar, who is recorded for us in Daniel 7:1, after Nebuchadnezzar, made the city of Timon his residence and spent 10 of 16 years of his reign there. Obviously, the terrain and environment would have been different back then. It wasn't just nothing but sand dunes. I mean, these places were still lush. So 81, the Nabateans, back to Naboth, the firstborn, began to absorb Timon in the first century B.C. And it slowly became part of their trading empire. And hence, Timon basically was assimilated into their identity, which that eventually faded. So 82, then Jetar, in 1 Chronicles 1:31 parallel, means, quote, defense of he that keeps, end quote, and was conquered by the Transjordan tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, tribes of Israel, in 1 Chronicles 5:19. Verse 18, so the Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore shield and sword and shot with bow, were skillful in battle, were 44,760 who went to war, and they made war, verse 19, against the Hagarites, Jetar, Naphish, and Nodab. And God gave them victory. Number 11 here in the list, Naphish, in the parallel 1 Chronicles 1:31, was involved in the same war with Jeter and also overthrown there in our same verse they were mentioned, 1 Chronicles 5:19, Naphish. 84, his name means numerous or respiration, a breather. 85, the final son of the list, Kedemah. He's unknown and only mentioned here in 1 Chronicles 1:31. The implication is they were assimilated, loss of identity, relatively early on in their history. 86, his name simply means Eastern, end quote. All right, continuing here with our verses. And now the language of verse 16 indicates that the Ishmaelites were semi-nomadic. Bedouins to a certain degree, but would have if you will, a main residence of operation, central operating center. The sons of Ishmael, verse 16, these are the names by their villages, by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribe. 88, they lived in villages, our Hebrew word, katser, with stone walls for protection, would be their basic line of defense around the village. Villages recognizing, if you will, domestic gathering of the tribes, and at least assimilation of a metropolitan existence, even though they were semi-nomadic otherwise. 89, their residence was in encampment or camps. It wasn't designed to be always permanent. That's our word, thera. And that is ready to relocate on notice. So they would establish certain areas, and that's where they might set up camp for a period of time to take care of their cattle, herds, take care of business otherwise, settle for a while, but then they might relocate, migrate, if you will, to another location, but often returning back to their same locations over time. And we'll see why they might need to be ready to relocate here in a little bit. 90, now the mention of 12 princes according to their tribes, the Hebrew Shanaim, Asar, Nasi, Lamed, Umah, is a direct reference to the prophecy of Genesis 17, verse 20, that Yahweh made to Abraham in his attempt to substitute Ishmael for to be there. And God said no, but then in blessing by association, Ishmael finds recognition, etc., in time and success otherwise, and that he would father 12 princes, 12 rulers, and these are the names of those 12 rulers. So it denotes that that prophecy was indeed fulfilled. 91, again, it also parallels the 12 tribes of Israel, each headed by a ruler or prince. There is a parallel between the two. Any further significance at this point in time would be conjecture on my part. Read things like some take it as he represents the church. Who knows? But anyway, he might. I wouldn't argue it because I don't know. 92, verse 17 then records Ishmael's death at the age of 137 years. Me'ah shana wa shaloshim shana wa sheva shana. 100 years, 30 years, 7 years. 137. So he didn't outlive his father Abraham. 93, now the clause, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. Wow, Gawa, wow, Muth, wow, Asaf el Am. His language that's reminiscent of Abraham's death that we saw chronicled for us in Genesis 25:8. Very similar. And Abraham breathed his last and died. They had in a ripe old age. No man is satisfied with life. But then, and he was gathered to his people. So there is language that mimics the obituary in regards to Abraham. 94, is this interpreter's conclusion that Ishmael was a believer and was collected with the souls of his father Abraham and family in Sheol paradise. Now, I came to that conclusion earlier on. He was circumcised along with the rest of the household. And by all indications, it shows his adherence to at least the teachings of Abraham, etc., in that regards. So, just because somebody may be bad because they're not in the line of Christ doesn't automatically make them unbelievers. That's something that many commentaries and others tend to gravitate, lean in that direction. Now, when we get to Esau, we know he's an unbeliever because we have further information that explains that to us. So that's you do with it what you want. That's my read in regards to Ishmael, and there's other conservative commentators, interpreters that agree. So 95, now verse 18, just because he is a wild jackass of a man doesn't mean that he was not a believer. I know a lot of believers are wild jackasses. Been there, done that myself. So, doctrine, really get rid of all the fodder of distraction of human viewpoint in regards to people. So 95 now, verse 18. Getting into the final verse here. Now these series of verses. Basically, you got to do them as a unit, otherwise it'd be broken up. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes to Assyria. Then, literally, the Hebrew, he settled in defiance of all of his relatives. All right. So, in verse 18, mentions the general area where the Ishmaelites lived. 96, Havilah is southern Arabia. Present-day Saudi Arabia. And Shur is northern Sinai, just east of the Sinai Peninsula, just east of Egypt proper at that point in time. 97, the entire region is east of Egypt, going east towards Assyria on the map, looking, extending from the left to the right. All right, 98. Now the final clause. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. The Hebrew, al-panah, upon the face of, kol all, his brothers, ak, nafal, literally, to fall. Lee's question as to what he is really meant by the translators in the New American Standard. 99. The word translated defiance literally means to fall, or our Hebrew term, nafal. 11, it is used in Judges 7:12. There translated lying as to lie down, the verb of an encampment posture for battle against Israel. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying, nafal, that's our term, in the valley as numerous as locusts, a lot of people. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's a large entourage, a large military force seeking to, if you will, lay siege and attack Israel. So that shows an encampment that is postured for war, for battle. 101, the suggestion is that it is idiomatic for the tribes making raids on their brothers. Joshua 11:7. In regards to the conquest, Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, all these peoples that
Israel was to go in and defeat militarily with God's blessing and help, etc. And verse 7, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. Those in regards to their neighbors around them, the half, other half-Semitic peoples from Ishmael, Esau, etc. So that is what is suggested. 102, our language seems to bear that out, as a literal Hebrew is against the face. That's in the plural, the faces, against the faces of all brothers, again in the plural. Then with the pronoun of the suffix his, and the subject of the verb fall being in the singular, he fell. The language to denote, continuing point 102, the individual posture towards the corporate whole. It's language to indicate that in their aggressive natures, you never knew which one of your brother's tribes might come in and try to take advantage of you and attack you. And therefore, the language is indicating that each individual tribe or brother would set up a defense in and of themselves to protect themselves from the marauders of his other brothers that want to come in and take his goods or his wives or whatever. See. So that's as good as I can do with that one in that regards. But that's what makes sense to me. Otherwise, you would be looking at Ishmael setting up against all of his relatives. Well, what does that mean? So, anyway. In this, the singular. So you've got to deal with the singular and the plural here. Who's the he? Who's the all? Well, the all's their corporate existence. He is each individual tribe. Each brother. He had to set up and be ready to defend himself. Or be ready to, maybe on his part, be aggressive towards the others. But I believe the language here is a matter of they had to always be on guard from the other tribes. 103, the singular infers that like father, like sons. That is, Ishmael's wild and aggressive STA trend was passed down to his, that should be progeny, not prodigy, even though kind of end up being that way. 16:12. We know that Ishmael, he had an STA that was reckless, aggressive. He'd throw it out there. So his sons kind of end up being like him. And that each one might have that nature, that trend. The other ones obviously always had to be prepared. You never knew when your brother was going to smack you on the back of the head, see. Like brothers sometimes like to do, especially older brothers to younger brothers, until the younger brother grows up. 104, the major emphasis here of this clause, of the clause, is the necessity to defend against aggression, more so than being the aggressor, even though we recognize that's what brings it about in that regard. All right, well, we'll just go ahead and take our break and begin our next section of verses, second half.